Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, in this section where we're beginning, we're actually going back a little bit in time. At the very end of chapter 10, we saw that Israel was getting together to go to battle with the Ammonites. And at the end, it says in verse 18, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So that's where we left off last week. But now this week we kind of take a step back and we're looking at Jephthah, because we're going to find out he is going to be that man. To get a little bit of backstory of the man that will lead Gilead is. So the first thing we learn about Jephthah is that he is the son of a harlot, which, if you haven't picked up also in the story, also means that he's an illegitimate child. He's a child that was born out of wedlock. He was a child that was born to a mom who was promiscuous, and he was not planned. Now, in this culture, I mean, even in our own culture to an extent nowadays, a situation like that would bring a lot of scrutiny. And for Jephthah, it brought a ton of scrutiny. Not only does he deal with the fact that his mother is a harlot, but he was not truly part of the family. And we see that when Gilead, his father, actually bore sons with his actual wife. Notice there, it's nothing's put on with for Gilead like, "Hey, you know, you were messing around with a harlot." But his sons drive him out. So his brothers, his half-brothers, drive them out and they say, "Look, you're going to have no inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." And so they drive him out. They put him into this place where in verse 3 it says that he's in the land of Tob and worthless men banded together. Now that's the same word that's used about David later on when he's driven out by Saul. And it says that worthless men come together with him to join his little army. Now, before we move on, there's someone else in the Bible that's very important that was also accused of being the son of a promiscuous woman. And that we find in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about their deeds that they do. And he says that the deeds that you do make you of your father the devil. And they say, "Well, wait a second. That's not our father. We're of Abraham." And then they kind of throw a little jab in there. And they even say, "We weren't born out of fornication like you." Because if we know the story, Mary, Jesus' mom, had Jesus before she knew a man. But as you can imagine, that probably didn't go over well with the rest of the people. Mary says that, you know, the Holy Spirit impregnated her, not Joseph or not someone else. She says it was divine, an immaculate conception. Well, of course, she would say that and she was right, but most people wouldn't believe that. I guarantee you, if we were around that time and we heard someone said, "Oh, yeah, I'm a virgin and I'm pregnant," we'd say, "Well, wait a second. 1 + 1 = 2. And that math is not mathing." And so it was just common to think that, hey, Jesus, well, he was born of fornication. So as a result of all this, we see Jephthah, the scene is set, his backstory is made. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was outside the will. He was outside of the family. And you would think this is not the ideal candidate to lead the people. But as we've been looking in the book of Judges, that's usually the types of people that the Lord likes to use, is not the ideal candidate. In fact, later on in the book of 1 Samuel, when Israel decides that they want a king and they choose someone, they choose who they think is the ideal candidate, who ends up being Saul. Why? Well, Saul was tall. He was handsome. He looked the part of a king. It's kind of like what we can see in our own politics nowadays. You know, most politicians, they have to look the part. They've got the beautiful family, the beautiful wife, the perfect life, the perfect household. Saul looked the part, but as we've seen, it's what the people wanted, but it's not what the Lord wanted. Then later on, when David is chosen as king, even Samuel was a bit surprised to see that it was him, because he sees all of Jesse's sons, and when he sees the first one, he says, "Surely this is the guy." And the Lord tells him, "Nope." And he tells him, "Nope," all the way down the line till he finally says, "Look, Jesse, you've got to have another son, because the Lord said no to all these guys who on the outside look pretty good." And even Jesse, David's own father, says, "Yeah, I got a little runt who's out watching my sheep, but obviously he wouldn't be the guy." And lo and behold, that is the man that God chose to be king. For Jephthah, he didn't have the greatest backstory, but we'll see here, he's the man that God chooses. Continuing on in verse 4. "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So obviously Jephthah must have made a name for himself with all this, you know, this great valor that he had. As we saw in verse 1, he was a mighty man of valor. In verse 3, he went out raiding with this group of people. He must have made a name for himself, because the Gileadites are stuck. They're about to battle the Ammonites, and they need a leader. No one else is stepping up. At least maybe no one else they're willing to trust. And so the leaders of the Gileadites go to Jephthah in Tob, and they say, "Hey, man, we'd really love for you to be our commander." And Jephthah's sitting there scratching his head saying, "Didn't you guys kick me out of my house, in my father's house? Didn't you run? Don't you hate me? You used to make fun of me." I'm sure all the names that he was called growing up, being the son of a harlot. And he brings up that great point. They ran him out of town, and now they're wanting him to lead them. As we've been seeing throughout the book of Judges, one thing is clear. People are fickle. The same people that will shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," a week later will shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when it came to Jesus. The same man that was willing to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, hours later, was cursing a little girl saying, "I never knew him." People are fickle. And so Jephthah says, "Hey, look, I don't want to just be a hireling. If I get this victory," and notice what he says there in verse 9, "If the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" We can already start to see the kind of leader that Jephthah is. He already understands that it's the Lord that is going to grant him this victory. And I find that amazing, because Jephthah, again, he had all the cards against him. And in our culture, especially more recently, we've had this kind of victim culture where, you know, how you were raised, the environment you grew up in, what your parents did to you, all those things gives you an exact excuse of why it's okay to sin or live in a lifestyle of sin or completely reject the Lord. Look, Jephthah had all the cards against him. Son of a harlot, driven out by his family. He should be the first to wave his fist at God, right? According to victim culture. But instead we see, even with him driven out from his family, even with him having the upbringing he had, we can still see his faith that he has in the Lord. That even as these men that have ridiculed him and driven him out, as they stand before him, he says, "It is the Lord." And they're probably praising him. "Hey man, we know about how strong and valiant you are. That's why we're coming to you." And in the midst of that, where he could puff himself up, he says, "You know, if the Lord is the one who grants me victory, will I be able to be your commander?" And of course, the people are like, "Yeah, man, really, you just got to help us out here." And again, at the end of verse 11, "And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." Again, just showing that Jephthah is putting this before the Lord. He's not just saying, "Oh, that sounds like a good deal." He's going to the Lord with it. He's making sure, "Hey, Lord, are you in this? Are you leading me in this?" It's not just, you know, "Hey, that would make for a great opportunity for me and my family. I'd finally be able to get back in with Dad and maybe get part of the inheritance." No, he says, "Look, even if it's the best offer available, I'm going to follow what the Lord says." And so continue on in verse 12, we're going to read a big chunk here. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.'" So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." Verse 18. "And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." Verse 25. "And now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And so now a little history lesson is given here. Jephthah, he kind of want to instead of just going to war against the king of Ammon, he sends him a letter and says, "Hey, man, what's the big deal? What are you so mad about? Why are you encamped against us?" And the king of Ammon says, "Well, it's because you took our land." So Jephthah, he gives him, again, a history lesson. He says, "Look, what you're saying is not correct. We didn't take your land. The children of Israel did not take the land. Instead, they didn't start the war. Instead, they asked to peaceably come through. And it was Sihon who said, not only did he say no, but he said, now I'm going to fight you." You know, I mean, he just, "Hey, do you mind if we pass through?" Well, you saw the king of Edom. He said no, but he didn't fight against them. They just had to go all the way around the territory of Edom. Then they get again to Sihon's land and he says, "Hey, can we pass through?" Sihon says no, but he says no, and I'm going to fight you. And what happened with that? Well, Sihon and Og, another king, well, they ended up being defeated and Israel took their land. He basically says, "You guys started the fight." It was Sihon and Og who started the fight of the kings of the Amorites. And what I love about what Jephthah does here is a couple of things. The first is, even though he was a mighty warrior, he was valiant, look how he tries to peaceably resolve this with words. Which is interesting because that's exactly what the king of Ammon said. He says, "Give us back our land peaceably." But really what he wants is for them to just surrender and give up all their land. And Jephthah, you know, again, he tries to reason with him at first. Solomon in Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." Look, I see this working in customer service for as long as I have. And if you've worked in customer service yourself, you know. You attract bees with flies with honey, not vinegar. I think it's the same. And I can tell you from experience, the people who come barging in, demanding and cussing and doing all this, "I want my money back," they're a lot less likely to get what they want than the person who comes in with a nice attitude and a soft answer. Jephthah, he tries to reason with him. The other thing to note about Jephthah's response is what he trusted in. I mean, throughout this answer that he gives, he first says, first off, "It was the Lord who gave us this land. We didn't take it. The Lord gave it to us," which is, again, very different. In verse 23, he says that, "And the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. Should you then possess it?" Again, they're not even the Amorites. These are the Ammonites trying to take it. And he says, "Look, you're just trying to take what wasn't yours in the first place anyways." And then I love what he says in verse 24. "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess?" Kind of throws it back on them, saying like, you know, "Hey, if your God is so powerful, why doesn't he give you the land? Our God was able to give us the land. And you think your God's stronger than our God, so why doesn't he take it for himself and give it to you?" It's kind of a backhanded response there. But what we can see here from Jephthah so far is his leadership was based on two things: the work and the promises of God. When he talks to the leaders of Gilead, he says it's the Lord that'll give him the victory. And then even when he's talking to the enemy, he says, "It's the Lord that's going to fight. It's the Lord that's done this. It's the Lord that's done that. It's the Lord that's promised us this. It's the Lord that has given us this." However, none of that swayed the king of Ammon, as we see in verse 28. He didn't heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And notice, Jephthah didn't, you know, Jephthah didn't say, "Hey, if you do this, I'm going to do that," or "I'm going to crush you," or "How dare you, if you take one step on my land." And he wasn't trying to pick a fight. He didn't want to have to go to war. However, as we'll see here in a second, to protect his people and protect the land, well, he will. And this, again, makes a great leader. A great leader isn't someone who's always looking for a fight, but when a fight is necessary, they're there taking that stand. They're not backing down. Great story is of King David. When he's there in the camp and Goliath is hurling out all these obscenities and cursing the Lord and the people of Israel. And David says, you know, look, I've fought bears and I fought lions protecting my sheep. And it was the Lord who gave me that strength. It was the Lord who did it through me. What's this Philistine, you know, compared to what the Lord can do? David wasn't looking for the bears and the lions while he was protecting the sheep. But the moment those bears or lions stepped in, you better bet that he stood up and he fought. And that's what a good leader does. And we'll see here in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah and Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now this section starts out great. All right, look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Lord fills him with his Spirit to go and muster the army to fight. God had called them to do this. He's walking in faithfulness to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He gives them the strength to do it. Pastor Chuck Smith, the one who started Calvary Chapel, used to always say, where God guides, God provides. And it's a lot of times used for financial. Oh, you know, if God's going to guide you to this, he's going to provide you financially for it. But that's not why he always said it. He said it because where God guides, God provides, speaking of the power and the ability to do it. God had called Jephthah to do this. He had led him to do this. And so what does he do? He gives him the power to do it. Now, we're already told that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He wasn't like David, or as we're going to see here in a little bit, Samson, who looked weak on the outside and was... instead, he was already pretty strong. He already fit the bill of a strong person, a mighty man of valor. But in the midst of that, the Lord is still filling him with his strength, with his Spirit. And see, there are many people who have been naturally gifted with abilities and talents. And the Lord wants to use them with those natural gifts and abilities. But let us never forget that regardless of whatever natural gifts and talents and abilities we have, well, first off, those natural gifts, talents, and abilities were given to us by the Lord. But secondarily, and most importantly, we can't do them without the power of the Spirit. It's exactly what he says to Zechariah. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jephthah could not win this battle unless he's filled with the Spirit of God. Starts out great. That's the good thing. But then it turns. And we don't see it yet. We're going to see it in our next section we're about to read. But it says in the midst, in verse 30, that Jephthah makes a vow and says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, that it will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Wow, it sounds like Jephthah is just so committed to the Lord. Like he really just wants to give everything he has to the Lord. And Jephthah up to this point has been using his words, and he's been using them mightily. The way he answers the leaders of the Gileadites, the way that he answers the king of Ammon. But now we see him using his words, not for good. We'll see that in our next section, that this is not what the Lord wanted. And despite that, we see that the Lord still gives him victory. And we're going to see as we read through this that why this wasn't the right thing to do. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, now remember, he said, whatever comes out of that house to meet me, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I can't not go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. This has to be probably one of the strangest stories. I say one of, because we're not even towards the weirdest one yet. One of the strangest stories in the book of Judges. But first, remember how it started. The Lord filled him with his spirit. In verse 29. With his power. Now that should be enough. But apparently, for Jephthah, he did not think that was enough. One thing we often get wrong when it comes to the Lord and his victory, his empowerment, his work, is we think that God wants something in return from us. Typically, if you ever go get a loan for a vehicle, a house, they typically want what from you? A down payment. They want a little skin in the game. In fact, one of the reasons they want down payments is because it's been studied that people who put a down payment on a loan are more likely to pay it back because they've already put money up front rather than just giving someone a check saying, "We hope you'll pay us back." And a lot of times we come to God with those same ideas. We bring our own thoughts and fleshly nature into the work of God by making these vows, like Jephthah does here, as if God wants or even needs these things from us. We say, maybe not out loud, but certainly in our flesh and in our head, we say, maybe God will see how committed I am and what I am willing to give, that he will actually grant me victory. What a selfish thought to think. Pastor Damian Kyle of Calvary Chapel Modesto says that all vows are an expression of self-confidence. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't vow at all. In Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2, when Moses is giving the law to the people, he says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" So we can see in the law, Moses is already seeing the weight of a vow. Later on in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7, Solomon, the quote-unquote wisest man, says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. pay what you have vowed. But then he says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. And then he ends that section by saying this, but fear God. I think when we make these vows, and probably all of us have made a vow like this, Lord, get me out of this situation and I promise I'll go to church every week. I promise I'll turn my life back to you. I promise I'll give up this thing. I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll do that. I don't think we truly understand who the God we serve is. Do we think that He requires anything from our hand for Him to do it? If that's the case, then now God is a hireling. God will only work if we're able to give Him something. Does God act on our righteousness or the gifts that we bring? Certainly not. God doesn't require, when He has said in His Word that He will do something, He doesn't require us to add something to it. For Jephthah, he has to deal with his words. And it's a sad affair, because who's the first person that comes out of his house? His only daughter, his only child, and his daughter. And again, you dads with daughters, me being a dad of two daughters, I can only imagine what's going through his head and the emotions he's feeling. Now, many scholars dispute whether he actually offered her as a burnt offering. Would God really require him to kill his daughter and offer her as a burnt offering? Which the text does lend itself to possibly work out. Others say that he simply offered her as a virgin for the rest of her life and to serve the Lord for the rest of her life. We see something similar with Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel, with his mom, who says that she's going to give him up and she brings him back to the tabernacle and he serves there under Eli. The text possibly lends itself to either one of those explanations. Regardless, it was unnecessary. Regardless, Jephthah's words got him in trouble. When the Lord didn't say, I will grant you victory if you give something to me, because in verse 29, before he makes this vow, it says the Lord fills him with the Spirit, which is good enough. If this evening you have been filled with the Spirit of God, if you're a believer, you have more than you'll ever need to do the work of the Lord. God doesn't require extra of you for Him to work through you. Now, I want to make a clear distinction, though, because that doesn't mean that we can live whatever life we want to and God's just going to work through us. If we're living a life of sin, now that's something we do need to give up. God will not bless sin. He can take sin and still use it for good, but that doesn't mean it's a blessing. But in order for God to work, He doesn't require us to add on to what He's already paid full price for. There is nothing we can give, there is nothing we can bring that will add to the work of the Lord. And that's what Jephthah had to learn. The victory was already won, and his daughter didn't have to be a part of it at all. Well, continuing on, we're going to get through chapter 12. It's a short chapter. It's not a lot in it. And so we'll finish it up tonight. Then the men of Ephraim, verse 1, gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. Things are really escalating for Jephthah here. And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Now this isn't the first time we've seen the Ephraimites get mad that they don't get invited to the party. And this, and notice how they come to Jephthah. "We're going to burn your whole house down with fire." They're like, whoa, you know. But what do we continue to see here? The fracturing of a nation. A nation that has turned itself against the Lord. And especially these tribes, if we remember from last week, when we finished up Gideon, and this week looking at Jephthah. The tribes that we're all dealing with, these are the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. These are the tribes that compromised in the wilderness and said, "Hey, we like the land we're living in. We don't need to go into the promised land of the Lord." And now these tribes are fighting against each other. They're not just breaking off. They're actively fighting against each other. And we also see these other nations coming in fighting against them because they know that, well, it's hard to get back up from across the river there. It wasn't like there was just a nice bridge that everyone could cross over. And so what happens? Well, they go to war. And the men of Gilead used a really unique way to see who an Ephraimite was and who was one of them. And, you know, it was obviously how they pronounced things. Right? The Ephraimites could say couldn't say Shibboleth. They could say Sibboleth. Now, what's interesting is this is a tactic that's been used in war all the way up to the present time. There's reports of them even using it right now in the Ukraine and Russian war. Because, again, very similar languages, but there's certain words that are said that would cause people to say, "Hey, wait a second, you're not one of us." I was reading up on some of these, and one that caught my attention was in World War II. Certainly we know there's a difference between American English and, they'll call it proper English, but, you know, whatever they want to call it, the English that stems from Britain. How they could really pick out Nazi spies is most Nazi spies were taught British English. And so they have certain words in Britain that don't correlate to here in America. Right? I don't know if it's the first time you ever ordered fish and chips, did you expect, you know, chips, American chips, like potato skins? Instead, it's French fries. You know, we call them French fries, they call them chips. Well, in World War II, we called trucks trucks, and in Britain, they called them lorries. And so if a Nazi spy was pretending to be American and said, "Oh, you know, I'm going to load up the lorry," they'd say, "Well, wait a second. You can't say you're from Chicago and call these things lorries," and come to find out they're a Nazi spy. A very unique way of differentiating the people. Because, again, why is this the case? Well, because they're brothers. They speak the same language. They just pronounce things a little bit differently. And they're having a civil war here. We see that Jephthah's end was not as good as his beginning. Right? As he gets so upset at the Ephraimites, he goes to war against them. Before, he's trying to prevent war. Now he's just all out killing his brothers. Now, what's interesting, though, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Judges, is even though these guys maybe have some ups and some downs, and we might look at their life and say, you know what, I don't want to be anything like Jephthah. You know where he's mentioned? Hopefully you figured it out by now. Been bringing it up almost every time in the book of Judges. Do you know where Jephthah's mentioned later on? It's in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith. Hundreds, if not thousands of years later, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to the author of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is writing down all these great men and women of faith, and he's saying, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and all these guys, he says, and by the way, Jephthah was a faithful man of God. I don't know about you, but I can relate to Jethro in many ways, where my mouth has gotten me in trouble more times than I can count. And I'm thankful that wasn't the end of it. The Lord is still stuck with me, and He still counts me faithful, not because of the bad things I've done, but because of His work in me. Something we've been looking at too on Sunday in the book of Romans. It's not about our works. It's about who we put our faith in. For Jephthah, well, he didn't have the greatest. He wasn't the best example, but that's because in the Bible, there's only one good example. And that's Jesus Christ. Well, continue on as we finish up this chapter, verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. So that's, if you do the math there, that's 60. It doesn't say how many wives he had. And it's assuming one, I guess. I don't know. That's a poor lady. And brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So again, we have a list of various judges who didn't have anything special recorded, per se, except for a couple of them, how many kids they had. But regardless, they were men used by God to judge Israel. What we can find in the book of Judges is all the judges that come up are men raised up by God, or even women, because we have Deborah. And I find this encouraging because even God sees what man does not. And there are going to be so many people in heaven that we never would have known of because they weren't written down. But you know what? God counted them faithful. God knows their name. And for most of us, that's the case. Most of us aren't going to be Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon or one of the greats. But God sees us exactly where we are and what we're doing for Him. And really, that's all that matters. As Colossians says, that we do everything as unto the Lord, working for Him. And for these judges, we're not told they were good judges, bad judges. But we know that they led the people of Israel for the time they had, and the Lord saw them for it. So next week, we're going to begin the story of Samson, and what a story that is. Again, we did 2 chapters tonight. I don't know how many chapters we'll do next week, maybe just one as we start the story of Samson. Samson is, an interesting story. Pastor Chuck said I've heard him actually teach on Samson a few times, and he says it's the man with the most potential in all the Bible that never lived up to it. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your work in our life, your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. And I pray for all of us here tonight that we'd realize that your Holy Spirit is more than enough. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to bring anything to the table, Lord. Your Holy Spirit empowering us is more than enough to do your work. And so, Lord, I pray that your work would continue to be done in us and through us, Lord. Wherever you have us planted, that we would bear fruit, that you would continue to watch over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.